book of Philippians chapter 1. And we shared last time as we were studying together that in the end of verse 14, Paul was making it clear. Paul was straightening out their fears, straightening out their loss of courage, feeling that things weren't working out, they weren't going to work out. And in the midst of that, it says in verse 12 in the end, these things have fallen out, these things have happened for the furtherance, for the advancement, for the improvement. We shared the word like a trailblazer, and we studied the word a bit, someone going in and cutting a path for the military troops to march, to make a road, to make a way, to go through bush, brush, whatever it was, a furtherance of the gospel. And Paul was giving a word of encouragement to the believers, and he was saying, as we studied it together, that the real emphasis isn't on great successful things. On the contrary, it's on the difficult, on the things that seem like nothing could ever work out. That's where God is. That's how God puts things together. That's how God works things out. God takes things that you say it can't work, and that's the very thing God uses to do something rather wonderful that would never happen anyway. And we're told to always be delighting in the many-sided wisdom of God, to always learn to delight that God does things in a very unique way, a very special way. It's His way. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And just be quiet, stay close, be comfortable, relax. And God does them. He does them in His unique way. And many things, many, many things are happening when He's doing them. And that's why it has to be done a certain way. Because there's so many things involved. We only see one or two things, maybe three or four. But God sees everything that's related to what's going on. And therefore, you have to let Him do it His way. He sees all the interconnection of people, hospital, trial, test, the jail, as we studied. Whatever it is, those soldiers would reach certain people in certain ways that would never happen any other way unless he had been in prison. And God knows all the great dimension of how the network would work out. And so when you come to verse 13, so that my bonds, my imprisonment in Christ are manifest. He's in Christ, he's in Rome, he's in jail. Are manifest are made known in all the palace to all the praetorian guard, and in all other places to all the rest. Not only to the particular guard, the men who are guarding me day and night, but to all the others that come and go as the circle would, like a pebble in the middle of a pond. It hits and the rings keep spreading out. And here he is in the center and he's dealing with the Roman soldiers and all the rest is rolling out like this to person after person, place after place, to even the Philippians are reading about it and encouraged by it. In the light of that, verse 14, if you would, we had moved that far. And we shared together in verse 13 also that, like it says in Psalm 76, verse 10, surely, you don't have to turn there, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the anger of man against God will turn around and God will be praised, even out of that. And we need to know that and keep it in mind. Verse 14. These people are encouraged, they are told not to back off because of persecution, not to be afraid. And the attitude, they were afraid and they were backing off, and now their attitude is to change. And Paul's example is a stimulus for people to change. Many things happen. He said, listen, if I wasn't in jail and if I wasn't in this circumstance, these things wouldn't happen. Let me show you what's happening. Not only is the Praetorian Guard hearing the gospel, Not only are the waves in the pond spreading out, and other people are coming and going and picking up the letters, the thoughts, the words, the encouragement, the counsel. Not only what else he says, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, and the word many there is a superlative. It would be like most of the brethren, but not all the brethren. Not all of them, but most of them. That make a difference. It doesn't say all the brethren in Rome and elsewhere. It says most of them. And many of the brethren, those that are in the life and love of God, those many of the brethren in the Lord, and in, when you read the little phrase, in the Lord, you want to think of the person and the place of confidence and for confidence. In the Lord, the person, you're in the right with the right person, the person, the place, the right location, to be confident. You're with the right person, and you're in the right place if you're in the Lord. For confidence. To enjoy the word brethren. A common love, common life. Many, most, not all of them, of the brethren in the Lord, these people were going and they were waxing confident, boldly. Now, let me just share a little bit to maybe that might help you. These brethren are stirred up. Paul is in jail. And these men are all stirred up, and they're waxing bold, confident in the Lord. Hang on, we'll put it together a little bit if we can. Do you remember, probably it's still true, I don't pay attention so much, but when you would ride in the subway in Boston or wherever you might have been raised, there used to be, there may still be for all I know, there was an ad put out by Calvert Whiskey. And in the ad, Calvert Whiskey, there would be a prominent citizen or businessman in the city, and his head would be in the ad, and underneath it would be this statement, I am satisfied with Calvert. Man's picture, his name, you knew him. I am satisfied with Calvert. Now, it's true he may have got a couple of bucks for it, I don't know. But he didn't mind his face and his name being advertised. You see? Subway stations, as you rush about, here's his ad. Point. These brethren were getting excited, and they didn't mind standing up front and saying, hey, me, I'm a believer. I am satisfied with Christ. They needed a push. They needed something to spark them. And Paul's imprisonment was sparking them to stand up in the subway and have their picture put on and said, I'm satisfied with Christ. That's the idea. And you and I need that kind of sparking that we are able to say, and we ought to say it first in the heart and then with our lips. I am satisfied with Christ. I find, that's what the IFCA is used to illustrate IFCA, I find Christ adequate. You see, I find Christ adequate. Do you? I do. I do. I am satisfied with Christ. That's the idea. William Tyndale, a long time ago, in the 1500s, William Tyndale, his avowed purpose was that every plowboy, they worked in the fields, that every plowboy in England should be able to know as much of the Bible as the priest did. That they should have access to the Word of God as much as the clergy did. They should have it too. And so he appealed to the Bishop of London, and the Bishop of London closed the door and said, no, no, you cannot give them or get the Bible into the average guy's hand. Out of that, of course, he left and he went to Hamburg in Germany, to Cologne, to Worms, to Antwerp in Belgium. And all the way, he was hunted and hounded by the king and the priest of England. They were after him, William Tyndale, and they were after this man as he went from place to place. He went to Hamburg to learn Hebrew, and he went around, and he did the work, and he did a great translation for that day, a great translation of the New Testament. And in fact, 6,000, I believe, copies were shipped secretly, carried back by businessmen, etc., who were satisfied with Christ. They carried them back to England and dispersed them, these copies, to the people. Now, out of that, of course, the fury of the king and the priest increased, and finally they caught in Antwerp, they caught William Tyndale. They tried him for heresy and treason, or both, and they first strangled him, and then they burned him in the prison yard. They first strangled him to death, and then they stuck his body in the prison yard when he was a prisoner, and they burned his body publicly before the people. That was in October 6th, 1536 A.D. And you know, it is said he is the first English Puritan. They give him the title that he was the first English Puritan, the first one in 1536 to take a stand. And you know, it cost his life. Wouldn't you say a man with this training and energy and zeal and his desire, shouldn't he have everything work out? He did. He died. He did. It was God's way. If he had lived, he would have never got this man's death so sparked. So sparked, the news so triggered, that they read all of his pamphlets. He had written even pamphlets, more than the New Testament, against the Church of England and the Catholic Church, and he had handed them out in little discourses and arguments of what was right in the Scripture and what was wrong. And those leaflets were now read in a different tone, in a different way, because the one who had written them had given his life that every plowboy might be able to have the Scripture in their language, to take it home. Have you got the idea? Paul's in prison. And Paul says it's a great thing. It's a good thing. God's in it. Verse 14, waxing confident by my bonds. And the word waxing confident means to trust. It means to persuade, to move, to or affect somebody by words or motive. What's having a motive that moved people? He wanted every plowboy to be able to have the Bible. A motive. By words, we believe, we are persuaded, we are convinced, not because God punches us in the nose, not because God holds a hatchet over our head. We are convinced because God said words, and God means what he says, and we are convinced by them, we are persuaded that God isn't a liar and he speaks the truth. And he means what he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. I wouldn't even bother telling you about it if it wasn't so. I wouldn't waste your time nor my time in giving you information that was not true. I am coming back for you. That's for real. And it's right. Waxing confident in my bonds, persuaded, settled conviction. And the tense there is that they were persuaded, they were confident. Paul's imprisonment stirred them up, and they got a great boost, a dose of confidence conjured up in their mind and in their heart. And it says, waxing confident in by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're much more bold. And the word bold there means to dare. To dare something. It means courage, boldness, confidence to do something. You would have it, so you know the word, or you'd recognize it better, if you were to turn. You don't have to turn to Romans 5:7, where it said, even a good man might dare to die for another man. A good man might have the courage to give his life for another human being. You see, we had it when, you remember, you can think of many times when people have given their life. Remember the plane in the Washington and the snow and ice, and the man went and saved several and then he died. Some will dare to give their life. There's the word, the courage. These men were waxing confident. They were encouraged. They were persuaded. They were moved. to bring the word of God, they dared to speak. That tells you they weren't. You remember the creatures around Nicodemus and them? They believed in the Lord, but they were afraid for anyone to know it. They were secret believers. They were secret believers. Shh. I'm a believer, but don't tell anybody. Not like the Calvert sign. I'm satisfied with Christ. Not like that. Secret. Shh. Don't tell anybody. I don't want anyone to know that I believe. Secret. And this was causing them to come out of this shell, this place they had put themselves in, and they were speaking the word of God boldly, fearlessly, to speak the word of God without fear. Fearlessly, the word of God to speak. And it means the contents of what is said, the truth of what is said. They were willing to speak, and they were courageous to speak, and they were willing to do it fearlessly. They were not interested, and neither were they concerned about what will you think of me if I tell you this? What will you think of me if you see my picture up on the subway and it says, George Parsons is satisfied with Jesus Christ? I'm not interested about my personal feelings. I'm interested about pointing out my Savior who I'm satisfied about. You see, they did it fearlessly and they spoke the truth. That's wonderful. Now, in the process of this, there are two groups. That's what's going on. Now he divides up this people in two groups. There's one group that's doing it with the right motive and the right message. There's another group that has the right message, the wrong motive. He's going to tell you that most of them are doing it. Some are doing it with a good motive. Some are doing it with a bad motive. Would you now note with me, verse 15. And some indeed preach Christ even to of envy and strife. Some are preaching. There's trouble right inside their own camp. These people have the wrong motive for preaching Christ. They preach the Christ of envy, the Christ of contention. They present a distorted gospel. They present a diluted gospel. It isn't true. It's twisted. Wrong motive. Words sound right, but the motive behind it is twisting it. Did you ever know that? That's true today. The words John 3:16 sounds right from the television or wherever it is. But the motive behind it is something else. And a lot of people hear the words, they don't catch the motive. Paul said, hey, I want you to know. They were using the words. Their motive was wrong and it was coming out wrong. It says in verse 15, and some preach Christ even of envy and strife. And the word... And the word you might want to say, because of envy, because of strife, because of envy, they preach. Envy is the source, is the motivation for their speaking. It isn't because they want to honor God and be obedient to the word of God. They're doing it because they're envious. That here is this little man in prison, in a Roman prison, and he has more power and more ability, more everything than they do. In other words, here are the little groups of believers meeting together and then meeting together and then apart. And here is this guy in jail, has got more people coming to his services than they do. They're talking about Paul. They aren't talking about them. They're interested to sit if they can just listen through the window as Paul talks to the guard, you see. Paul had something to say. And here it says of envy and strife. And both of these words, envy and strife, are used in Galatians 5, 20 and 21 of the works of the flesh. And part of the works of the flesh, the old nature does, two words that describe what our old nature does, one is envy and the other strife. And the word strife there means the love of strife. Contention, wrangling would be the idea, the thought. And some also of goodwill. Some of them are preaching of goodwill. Some of them are preaching because of envy and strife. two groups of people speaking out, delivering their message. One from envy and strife. They were envious of Paul, and they were going to do whatever they could to try to push Paul down and lift him up, to speak better, do something better. Motive was wrong. Notice verse 16. And the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. And the word sincerely means purely. Some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely and not purely. Now, do you see the words that follow sincerely? They now explain that word sincerely or purely. The next part of the sentence is going to explain they don't speak purely or sincerely. Let me illustrate. He goes on to say, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, thinking or supposing that they can add tribulation, test, distress, they can make it miserable for Paul in prison. We hope that out of contention, we are going to speak out here as free men in Rome. We are going to speak in such a way that it causes, not purely, not sincerely, we are going to speak to make it very difficult for Paul in prison. We hope we make it terrible for him. We hope we so stir up people, Rome, emperor, that they'll all go after him in that prison and make it miserable for Paul. That's why they were doing it. Do you know that's still true today? Do you know how much goes on in the pulpit that is out of envy and contention and strife? To get more numbers, bigger this. Where do you suppose that comes from? From God? Or does it come from these words? Envy, strife, contention. To get in the bigger place, to have the advantage. And would to God that we kept the attitude, and we have done it over the past. You remember, we shared the other night in the board meeting, we had to go back 20 years, just 20 years now. And we had to go back 20 years to help and retrace some things to help the guys, because the guys weren't here. The guys never followed the movement in a number of ways, financially, a number of ways of how we did things and why we had to do them. And you see, if you don't know the history, it's awful hard to get mixed up. Awful hard not to understand why. And we had to go back and retrace history. And I'm just going to do that a bit for you now, if I may. I remember, you remember, Larry, and some of you might, they were going to start a Southern Baptist work. Remember that thing? I don't even know if it still exists. And they met in the YMCA on Sunday afternoon. Everyone interested. Same old thing. And I didn't, we were in the little building then, and we didn't want, you don't need 10 different works in an area. You only need one. Either you're a believer or you're not a believer. If you're a believer, be with the other believers. Just be with the other believers. There's not supposed to be first, second, third, fourth, Baptist, Methodist, Congregational. Either you're a believer or you're not. That's all. And all this stuff is used of the devil to split the whole thing and twist everything and abuse it and the rest of it. But when it's all done, so we went to the meeting. And I went there with the objective to tell if it come out. I didn't know how it would be. I went there to that meeting, very sincerely. You asked Jeanette if she remembers. I went there to that meeting to tell them that they didn't have to start a work. If they really sincerely wanted it, I would go back to the people that were here and tell them, I'll step aside and you guys take over, because we don't need another work. Please don't do another work. Please don't add any more confusion publicly. I will step aside personally, and I'll just give my 2 cents worth to say, brethren, you ought to get together and do the work, if you're believers. But you know what? I went to that meeting. I was all set to stand up and do it, so it was all done, and say my piece. But you know, I never had to do that. I was ready to do it. They never opened the Bible once. They never opened the Bible in a whole afternoon. And anyone that didn't open a Bible is no competition. I just walked out and said goodbye, good day, had a cup of soda, and I was gone. That was it. Have you got the idea? Beloved, it isn't contention, but we've got a lot, we've got that disease that you're reading right here in verse 15 and 16 spread across our country and probably much of the world. And it's only in some parts of the world, parts of Africa, South America. I'm sure there's other parts and countries of the world where you're either a believer or you're not. Remember Brother Matinji? Some of you remember him? He came in, there was 4,000 Africans in his church. They come out of the bushes and everywhere. And he was a pastor. He came here and he spoke. He spoke, Jesus is coming. He's coming. And he said it for 1 hour. And we were thrilled. Wasn't our heart blessed, those that were there? All he did, he had a translator too, and he also knew how to speak English, but we didn't know it. And he corrected it. We didn't know it till the translator would say it in African, his dialect language, and then the translator would give it. And when the translator made a mistake, he corrected him in English for him. And then we knew. We knew then, you see. And he brought the most simplest message, but it was from his heart, that they in Africa were waiting for the same Jesus Christ that we were in Middletown, waiting for the same lovely Savior to go together to be with him. Lovely, lovely. What more could you say from brethren to brethren? Isn't that lovely? That's the kind, beloved. We don't have that. We've got contention, strife, rivalry. We've lost. We've lost the loveliness, the simplicity, the great true love that belongs in the church. It's a false, it's a phony love. We were sharing it the other day. A lot of garbage. It's just between us, it's a lot of garbage. A lot of junk. I'm not interested in that kind of love. I want the kind of love, and so do you, that God loves us with. That's the kind of love that gave his dear son and said, I will accept nothing less. I will never be content. I will never stop till you have arrived at exactly where I want you to be. That's a lovely kind of love. And I'll spank you and do whatever I have to get you there. That's a lovely kind of love. Discipline, I will clobber you. The only way to drive foolishness out of a child is to hit them. You realize that? You can't sweet talk it out of them. I trust you know that. I'd hope you aren't that dumb. No offense to you. But you won't do it. You won't do it. You'll never do it in 1,000 years. That's like sitting down with the people that slaughter people and murder them and sit down and nicely and they're doing it. Now, fellas, you really shouldn't have killed that little old lady. Do you understand that? Don't kill the little old lady, please. And the man says, oh, I am sorry. Forget it. Why don't you stick to what God says and do it? God knows what he says, and he doesn't give you the option, so it must be true. Doesn't give you plan B, C, D. If it's wrong, then fix it. Fix it, or you're in trouble. Would you notice here, a sum of contention. May I just give you a little bit in this word contention that I think you'll find interesting, especially in the light of our day, and I'll do it rather quickly. They were to watch out and make sure they had the right motive with the right words, and they had the wrong motive. And that was the trouble. Contention here, as you're looking at it in verse 16, means a day laborer, a working for pay, working for a day's wages. And what's it say? It's a low motive if that's the reason you have to live and work, to learn only to get money. You're working from a very low motivation. You ought to have something more in your job, no matter what it is. You're supposed to be a productive member of society, of the enterprise system. Be productive, and whatever you do to men, and however you are employed, do it as unto the Lord. Does that not say that in Colossians? Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. If all you have is to get a buck, that's a very low motive. That's what this word is. A day laborer, a very low motive. That's all he gets. He works for money. Self-end. To gain, self-gain, self-goals, self-glory. Self. Self-seeking, selfish ambition. The competitive spirit that advances oneself. Not caring whatever methods will help me get to where I want to go. The end justifies the means. The old Jesuit casuistry approach. The end justifies the means. And thus, these men were saying, we have a heaven-sent opportunity. Paul's in prison and we're out. To get advantage of Paul. That's what they were saying. That's the idea. Now let me give you what else this word. Aristotle takes this word. And he carries this word, and it became, and it was used in a political way. And it is a word that is carried in a careerist, a politician. It describes a politician, and Aristotle uses it as such. Let me quote the word, and I'm going to give you the word contention, and defined by Aristotle as he used it. A self-seeking pursuit of political office. A careerist, a politician, out to gain his own advantage. I know we don't have any in this country, but some countries have them. It's good to live in a good America. Go with me in closing, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, if you would, chapter 23. I trust that this is giving you some practical little things to understand, not only that day, but this day. To be in the place that you can get your finger on things and see them, identify them properly, and be able to walk a nice line and be content in your heart. And not all upset because someone's doing something out of contention, a political view for their own end, or strife or envy. Relax. Relax. We said it before, they could build 50 churches. They could build 1,000 churches. But beloved, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, it is only where God puts his stamp that is commended by the Lord. I do believe it says that, doesn't it? Only whom the Lord commends. You can all ask for God to put a little badge in your good boy, but God will only put it where he chooses to. You just do it right. God will surely do the rest. And God will show the difference. In Acts chapter 23, Paul in prison again before he got to Rome, and I thought you might be interested in the light of last time we shared in Acts chapter 20. I thought you might now just putting these things together. We've gone a little bit ahead. Let me go backwards and give you some motivation that drove Paul to prison. Verse 11, it is nighttime and he is in jail in Caesarea. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, what did the Lord have to say to Paul? Be of good cheer. Paul, are you getting a little depressed? Are you getting discouraged in jail? Are you wondering what's going to happen? Are you worried that who knows whether I'll make it to Rome and what will happen? Are you depressed, Paul? Be of good cheer. In your jail, cheer up. I've got another one for you. As soon as you leave here, I'm going to put you in the Roman one. Isn't that good, Paul? Aren't you pleased? Be courageous. Cheer up. I know what I'm doing, God said. Do you understand that? Then just follow me and be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Second, don't be depressed. Be of good cheer. Second, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me. What's that say? You wondered, did you ever wonder if you thought you had failed? Did you ever look back and say, hey, here I am in this lot position, and you look back at your, here you are in some difficult strait or problem, physically, mentally, spiritually, whatever it is, and here you are, and you begin to retrospect and go back and wonder if the whole thing has been a zero, and you wonder if you've even gone anywhere and have been anywhere, if anything is going to be of any value or good to God and to his glory, and you wonder, and God says a good word to Paul, because Paul is just like us. He said, you did testify of me in Jerusalem. Paul, when you were there and all the hard things you had, you bore witness to me in them. Paul, you're in jail. You are bearing witness. You are going to be in jail. And I'm counting on you, Paul, to keep on bearing witness. I got good news, Paul. You're doing all right. Keep going. You're doing all right. Keep going. Cheer up. Keep going. Don't let a sense of failure cripple you. Keep going. The third thing, and we'll close with it, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. What's that say? You can't finish the mission by yourself,
but I can. And what I started, I'm going to finish. You are going to go to Rome, just like you were at Jerusalem and Caesarea. You're going to Rome, and you are going to bear witness to me there, of me there also. Cheer up. Cheer up, Paul. You're on the right track. You're in my will. So Paul could say later, I am glorying in my infirmities, in my persecution, in my weakness, because in all of these things I have discovered the sufficiency, the enough of God. In God's prison, I have discovered I am his prisoner. How about yourself? What a lovely thing it is to be a believer. What a lovely thing it is to have a bit of truth more and more in our life, and how much it relaxes the heart and soul and gives us the impetus, the movement to go forward with delight. Perhaps you have a particular prayer request you'd like to take. I'd like to